Should not fail to bring you greetings from Dr. and Mrs. DeWitt. I served with Dr. DeWitt for 5 years as he came to Columbia at the First Presbyterian Church. He came during the time of my sabbatical. He was asked to fill the pulpit for a few Sundays. He had been there just a short while, and they asked him if he wouldn't mind being the interim minister. The reason I was in the pulpit, I was just an associate, but our church had been looking for a minister for 3 years. They finally decided that if we hadn't found one by 3 years, we better settle down and get an interim. The staff was wearing out in the meantime, so Dr. DeWitt said that he would be happy to do that, and he agreed to stay for a year. A few months had passed, and they asked him if he wouldn't mind being the pastor, and he stayed for 5 years. So I served with him along with that time. About a year ago, he stepped down from that responsibility. In the meantime, we've called Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. But Dr. DeWitt and I are once again colleagues because I left the church just over 2 years ago and took up a calling at Erskine Theological Seminary. Our denominational seminary is establishing an urban campus in Columbia, South Carolina, within the property of the First Presbyterian Church, where Dr. DeWitt and I had both served. And now in his retirement, he has joined our faculty and will serve us teaching at least one course per semester. So I know they would want to be remembered to you, and some of you have already asked that I take your greetings back to them. And let me say also that it's a joy for me to come back. Now, I was here back in 99, and it's always a surprise to be invited back where you've been before. But it's a joy to come, and especially at this time of the year. I grew up in western Pennsylvania, and serving in the South, I have to tell you, fall is just a little disappointing down there. So it's nice to come north when the autumn winds begin to blow. But of course, my greatest joy is simply to share with you the Word of God. And today we have a passage from Isaiah chapter 43 that I believe speaks to us to lift up our hearts with joy and anticipation as we behold the plan of God for His people and His persistence in the fulfillment of that plan, even in the face of our sins and our failings. Our God is faithful. In this passage, he tells us that he is the same God who had brought his people out of Egypt. And though here in Isaiah, he speaks during the 8th century, concerning events of the 6th century, and on to the 21st century, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who in his faithfulness pursues the salvation and deliverance of his people does it today, tomorrow, and will until he brings us to glory. The text of our message found in this great chapter is the 10th and the 11th verses. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. He is the Lord. Beside him there is no Savior. He says to us, I am he. Now, the theme for the conference runs through this message and tonight's message as well. The theme for the conference is God with us. That is a phrase that we know best from Matthew's gospel, perhaps, or from the prophecy of Isaiah earlier on, from which Matthew quoted it. But as we draw near to the end of the year, when the Christmas season comes upon us, we will once again be reviewing those passages that speak to us of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And we will be reminded of the angel's visit to Joseph, telling him that he should not be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for the child that was conceived in her is indeed of the Holy Spirit, just as she had claimed and reported to him, though Joseph at first had not believed it. And Joseph is then instructed that he is to name this child Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Jesus is, of course, just the Greek and New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua. And Joshua itself is a shortened form of his name. His full name was Yehoshua, which Moses gave to him. And that means that Yahweh or Jehovah the Lord is salvation. Jesus would have his name because the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh is salvation. He would be so called because he would save his people from their sins. And then Matthew goes on to say, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. And there he quotes from Isaiah in the 7th chapter. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and be with child. She will bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. I explained to the people at the conference when we reviewed this passage the other day that we are so familiar with the text that we are not surprised when we read it. But there's a sense in which we should be surprised when we read that particular text, because Matthew has translated a Hebrew word. You say, well, why should we be surprised at that? Well, because if we had read closely in Matthew's text, we know it's something he doesn't normally do. You see, Matthew is a Jew, and so far as we are able to tell from what we know about his gospel, we really don't have his private notes telling us what he was doing. We have to gather it from what we have in front of us. But it seems plain that he wrote to a Jewish audience. So ordinarily, he doesn't take time to explain their customs. He doesn't take time to explain their words. They know all of that. But here he stopped, which being translated means God with us. Emmanuel's not a hard or a difficult word for a Jew. But Matthew translates it because he wants to bring emphasis to that point. You see, it'll be a major point for him. He will come back to it at the end of his gospel in the great promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The presence of God with us in the person of Christ at the end of the gospel, in the coming of Christ at the beginning of the gospel. In him, God is with us. And you see that theme here in the 43rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. God is assuring them that he is the God who is with them. Verse 2 says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Verse 5 says, fear not, I am with thee. God's promise is to be with his people. He is not a God who is far off. Or shall we say, he is not a God who is only afar off. Of course, there is a sense in which he is, because he is a God who fills the heavens and the earth. But he is also a God who has drawn near to us, who has come near. As one says, he has come within touching distance in Jesus Christ. He is the God who is with us. And here he speaks to his people saying, fear not, I am with thee. We might ask ourselves, why would he tell them to fear not? I am with them. Were they tempted to think he wasn't? Were they afraid? Did they think that perhaps he would have nothing to do with them? Well, yes. They did think that. And they had reason to think that. Why so? Well, as I mentioned, Isaiah prophesied this in the 8th century. But the people of his day were not much interested in what he had to say. And so God told him to bind up his testimony for some future day. And here in this portion of his prophecy, he speaks to a very future day, so far as he was concerned, because he speaks of the day when the people would be released from their Babylonian exile. Well, in Isaiah's day, Babylon wasn't even a great power on the earth. It was a mere province in the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the great power of Isaiah's day. In his day, the northern kingdom had been carried away into exile by the great Assyrian army. And what a fierce and cruel war machine that nation had. the fiercest and most cruel war machine that the world had seen to that point in time. War crimes abounded among that people. But Isaiah spoke of an exile that would take place to Babylon. God had given him sight to see long into the future, right before chapter 40, chapters 36 to 39. Isaiah looks forward to the day when Babylon would be the place of exile for the southern kingdom, for the kingdom that remained in his day. Northern kingdom gone. The southern kingdom to be gone. Would that put an end to the promises of God? Would the multiplication of their sins through the years that they had spurned the grace of God, would that put an end to the promises of God? Would it mean that his covenant would come to naught? Here, through the prophet, God speaks to us, assuring us that his covenant will never come to naught. His word will never fail or pass away. And that is because his word is his word. It proceeds from himself. It comes from his own holy and righteous character. And that character is bound up with the work of salvation for the people of his choosing. He says here, I am the Lord, verse 3, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. That is to say, he has honored them, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, I am with thee. And then he speaks of how he is going to gather his chosen people from all the places to which they had been scattered. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Now, of course, the people in Isaiah's day would primarily have thought of their Jewish descendants, the descendants of those who had been scattered and carried away into the other nations of the earth. But we know in the light of the New Testament that the seed of Abraham would go beyond Jewish blood, that God intended to call many Gentiles as well into the house of Abraham. Indeed, in Galatians, we are assured that if we are in Christ, wherever we have been born, whatever our racial or ethnic heritage may be, there may not be a drop of Jewish blood in us. But if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. And Isaiah is giving us that promise here. He is giving it to us in the most exalted terms. I like to think of this section of the book of Isaiah as the high mountains of praise. In some ways, I suppose you could also say that Isaiah is like the Hubble telescope of the Bible. The scientists put that great telescope up into the heavens, and they follow the light sources back into the distant reaches of the universe, and some are so taken by the pictures they are able to get through that telescope that they have said it's like looking into the face of God. They are staring right back to the beginning of the universe. Well, Isaiah doesn't stare back to the beginning of the universe. He stares out to the end of the universe. He turns around and looks the other way, so to speak. When you get to the end of Isaiah, he will give you the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, just as you get it at the end of the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Of course, Revelation in the New Testament magnifies it, blows it up, gives it to us in even more clear dimensions than anything Isaiah could have seen. He was, after all, looking from the perspective of the Old Testament. It was still in that time, whereas the New Testament tells us the prophets were wondering what person or time or place the Spirit within them was indicating when he spoke of the glories to come. But in the New Testament, those glories have been made known to us. And yet we see that those glories were already present to this people at that time. Think of what welcome news this would have been to them. If you look with me back into chapter 42 for just a minute, you'll get a picture of just how bleak the circumstances were for them. In chapter 42, verse 13 says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will lead them in the paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. That trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore." What a desperate picture of the people of God this is. A people robbed and spoiled, snared in holes, hid in prison houses. They are for a prey and none delivers, for a spoil and none saves. No one can say restore. No one can bring it to pass. How desperate they must have felt as a people. Cast off, abandoned in a foreign land. Oh, had they seen in a right mind, they should have at least known that they deserved it. They had gone astray. They had broken the law of God. They had not heeded his commandments. They had worshipped images. Yes, they deserved everything they got. But would that mean an end to God's covenant? Would it mean an end to his work of salvation? Would Abraham end up with no seed at all? Chapter 43 begins, "But now." Oh, that word "but" is so important to us in the Scripture. Think of Paul's use of it in Romans chapter 5. "But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or think again of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, and he has just given us, as it were, a slap in the face, reminding us that we were born as the children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. And then he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, made us alive together with Christ." But God demonstrates his love. But God made us alive. And here, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Oh, what refreshing waters flow from this passage for us, that we may see ourselves even in our own sins, and as Israel, even in our repeated sins, even in our prolonged sins. God says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee." Oh, did you not feel the struggle of Nicodemus to take hold of this gospel when Jesus made it known to him? Why, in John chapter 2, we read that while Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed on his name, beholding the works that he was doing. And had we stopped there, we would have thought, what a wonderful thing it is. People in Jerusalem believing in Jesus, beholding his works. And then John tells us, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And we stand back and we say, what? People had believed on his name. They were beholding his signs. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them? No, says John, he would not, because Jesus knew what was in them. He did not need anyone to bear witness to him concerning what was in men, for he himself knew men all too well, so to speak, John says. Jesus was not deceived by temporary displays of religion and piety. And that issue comes up again in John's gospel in chapter 8, when again we are told that people believed on his name. But Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Later after that, the same people who had supposedly believed on his name, Jesus identified as children of the devil, who were now seeking to kill him. Well, there can be an outward display of religion that has no inner substance. That never fools the Lord. But to those who are poor in spirit, to those who are contrite of heart, to those who come in faith seeking the Lord, oh, there's good news. And oh, how Nicodemus wanted to know there was good news for him. While John 2 ends telling us that Jesus was not entrusting himself to those who believed on his name, beholding his works, John 3 tells us there was one, but there was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was his name. This man came to Jesus by night. And when he came, Jesus gave to him the glorious gospel. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born from above, born from the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus found it very difficult to take hold of any good news from all of that. He said to Jesus, how can a man, being old, be born again? I've given you somewhat of a literal translation out of the Greek because I want to give you that emphasis that was in his reply. How can a man, being old, be born again? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time, can he? Nicodemus had not been deceived by Jesus' metaphor of being born again. He knew exactly what Jesus meant. He was telling Nicodemus he needed to be a new creation. He needed to be made new all over again. And Nicodemus wondered, how in the world could an old man be born again? Had he lived in his sins too long to be beyond the reach of God's mercy? Had he formed such a habit in his life of giving himself over to his lies and his own works righteousness? Had he lived so long in that he was now beyond hope? Jesus says, no. What is impossible for men is still possible for God. It's the good news of that great but now, thus saith the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. You see, the same God who brought Israel out of Egypt is the God who speaks to this Israel in the 8th century. And it is the same God who speaks to this Israel in the 21st century. And so you see at the end of chapter 43, the images of that first Exodus being brought to bear upon the people of the 8th century. God says, I'm going to make a way for you in the wilderness, just as he did when he brought the people out of Egypt. I'm going to give you rivers of water in the wilderness, just as he did for the people that he brought out of Egypt. He is going to open a way of salvation for them, just as he did for the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And why? Why? My friends, that's because of who he is. He is the God who revealed his name at that time in that work of salvation. That's when he explained his own holy name to the people of Israel through those great deeds of salvation. And now he brings that name to bear upon the people of the 8th century as he points them forward in history, telling them what will be the things that will come to pass in the future. They will be the outgrowth of his name, the fulfillment of all that he has promised, because he can be no other God than he is. I am the Lord, he says in verse 11. Beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Oh, my friends, in the face of sin and death and destruction, in the face of all the accumulated effects of our own sins, oh, how we need to look again into the glory of the grace of God that shines here in the prophecy of Isaiah, that is unfolded in the whole of the Scriptures, that He is a saving God, that all who call upon the name of the Lord who had revealed Himself in the Exodus, the Lord who promised a greater Exodus in the days of Isaiah, the Lord who fulfilled that Exodus in the days of Jesus, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because He is the Lord. The work belongs to His name. It belongs to His nature. I am He, He says. The same one you saw back there. I'm the same God today. I'll be the same tomorrow. I, the Lord, do not change, He said in the days of Malachi. Therefore, you are not consumed, my people. He chastens. He corrects. He disciplines. For He intends to deliver us not only from the guilt of our sins, but from the doing of our sins, from the presence and power of our sins. He intends to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. His salvation will be full and complete, not just sparing us of consequences, but bringing us into righteousness and bringing us into everlasting rest. That's who He is. It's what He is about. And it's for that reason that we sing and praise and honor His name. For He is one to whom we may always come and find in Him our rest and our salvation. Let's pray and ask His help in doing so. Our God and our Heavenly Father, oh, how we pray once again that these words would ring deep in our hearts, sounding from the very throne room of heaven. Fear not, I am with thee. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. O grant, O Heavenly Father, that we may trust in your salvation all our days, as you have been pleased to reveal the fullness of your name and your glory in Jesus Christ. O, may we trust wholly in him and follow him faithfully all our days. For these things we do ask, in his precious name, amen.